Well, Jill Bolte Taylor grew up in Terre Haute, Indiana, and it was her dream to be a scientist, and not just any kind of scientist, but a brain scientist. She had a brother with schizophrenia, and she had this dream of learning more about the brain and understanding what can go wrong with it in order maybe to one day help her brother. And so to pursue this dream, she moved down to Bloomington, Indiana, went to IU, and studied brain science, studying brain anatomy. She learned all about the different functions of the parts of the brain, what each part does, how the brain controls the body, and how the parts interact with each other. Of course, there's still so much we don't know, but she studied basically getting up to the forefront of what we do know. Then after she graduated, got a PhD, she moved on to Harvard, got a job there working and doing further research on the brain. And so that was her life. She lived there in Boston, and she went to the university, and she studied the brain. Until one morning, she was getting ready for work, but she woke up with a headache. Headaches aren't too unusual. Everybody gets one, but this headache was particularly bad for her, and she kind of felt a little bit drunk even with it. And she was going through her routine, getting ready, and she noticed not only did she feel kind of strange, but she had trouble moving, especially on one side. And then she realized all of a sudden, I'm having a stroke. What do I do? Well, I need to call for help. That was the thought in her mind. I got to call for help. Yet she, at the same time, she had this strange sense of euphoria telling her everything will be fine. She should just sit down and relax and enjoy the feeling. But then another part of her mind said to her, no, if you sit down now, you'll never get up. And so she thought to herself, no, I have to call work. They know what's going on with my brain. They'll know how to get me the best help that I can. I'll just call them. But what's my telephone number? She'd forgotten it. She was losing her brain function. But she remembered, well, wait, I have a business card, and it's on my desk, and if I get the card, then I can read my number, and I can call, and I can get help. So she got the card, found it on her desk, and instead of seeing numbers, she saw only squiggles and dots on the card. She couldn't tell the foreground from the background of the card. It was just all a bunch of squiggles. And she was passing in and out of what we would call consciousness. At some points, she was pretty clear in her thinking, and then she would drift out, wasn't so clear. And at one point, she was able to focus on the card and actually read what it said. And she turned to the telephone to call, and she thought, well, I know I have to do something with this telephone. Somehow, this telephone is going to get me some help, but I'm not quite sure how. She waited for that wave to pass, and she got another moment of clarity in, and she managed to dial the phone. And she heard the voice of one of her colleagues who she had known for many years, but she couldn't understand what he was saying. She couldn't understand. She could tell it was him by his tone and everything, but she didn't know. And so she said, well, I'm having a stroke. Get me some help. But he couldn't understand her because all he heard from her were grunting sounds. So she knew in her mind what she was trying to say, but it wouldn't come out. Fortunately, her coworker also recognized her voice, even though he didn't understand any of her words. And he knew right what to do, and so he arranged for help to come. But as she was waiting for that help to arrive, things continued to get worse for her. The brain chatter in her mind ceased. Brain chatter is something that we all have. It's a voice in our head. It doesn't mean that we're crazy. Everybody has it. It just means we're talking to ourselves, and we can talk to ourselves with actual words. But that ceased for her. Her memories of who she was, what she liked and disliked, they were all drifting away, and it was replaced by the strange silence. And yet still she had that euphoria telling her to be happy, that everything was good, and that she was at one with the universe and was experiencing inner peace. Well, it turns out that her stroke was caused by a massive hemorrhage, a stroke on the left side of her brain. That's where most strokes occur. And to understand the effects, it's important to know a little bit about the brain, because we have two hemispheres in our brain, and each one has its own purpose. Each one kind of has its own personality. There's a feeling side and a thinking side, like a head and a heart. The right side That's the center of our emotions. That's where we have our love and our compassion. It has no sense of time. Everything's in the present. It's very optimistic. It also has no sense of right and wrong. It's not judgmental. It doesn't do that. It's good at not only having emotions, but interpreting other people's emotions through their facial expressions and through verbal cues. And it gives us a sense of innocence and inner joy and inner peace. The left brain, on the other hand, is totally different. It's the communication center. It lets us speak and understand speech. It lets us read. It categorizes and it judges and it evaluates. It's detail-oriented. It's where we have our sense of time. So immediately after the stroke, Jill was very emotional because the left side was shutting down. All she had left was the right side, and it was running rampant, telling her crazy things like, oh, everything will be fine, when in fact she was in pretty grave danger. So it was a unique situation. Here is a brain scientist having a stroke. She had a PhD in brain physiology. So who better to recover from a stroke than a brain scientist? She had studied so much about how it works and even how to heal it in some cases. Now she would experience that firsthand. So her surgery went well, but that was only the first step of things for her. It was a long recovery from a stroke. Fortunately, she had a mom who dropped everything in her own life and came down and moved in with Jill for many months as she recovered. And she taught her everything from scratch. She had to relearn everything. Her mom made flashcards, held up a flashcard to her and said, Jill, this is an S. It makes the sound S. And Jill would think to her mom, you're out of your mind. That's a squiggle. And squiggles don't make sounds. She had to learn everything. She learned how to walk again. She learned numbers. Her mom asked her, what's 1 + 1? The response was, what's a 1? She just didn't know. She lost it all. So she relearned all those things, and it was a slow process that took years. And she had a dream of getting back to where she was before, getting back to where she worked in research and where she taught again. And when she got to the point where she could walk and talk, she actually looked at videos of herself teaching classes and making presentations to relearn her own mannerisms and her own personality so she could learn to talk in front of people. She thought they'd take her doctorate away when they realized that she lost everything. She wasn't totally thinking right. And she eventually did get to teach classes again, but she didn't know what she was teaching. She studied and she stayed one step ahead of all of her students as she relearned the material along with them. And eventually she did make a full recovery, even though doctors and the knowledge of science that people had at that time said that a recovery like that was impossible. And she dedicated herself to overcome brain impairments and strokes and to help others do the same. And her recovery and insight had shattered a lot of myths about that. But what she learned is also useful for us as Christians. One main point that she teaches us is to tend carefully the garden of our mind. Tend carefully the garden of our mind. It's interesting listening to Dr. Ulrey's message. They always say sometimes, or a lot of people say, that messages seem to fit together even though there was no prior planning. And it's interesting how several aspects of his message actually dovetail with the message that I have. So tend carefully the garden of your mind. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, says that in a more biblical way. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We have to take captive every thought. And to do this, it's nice to think about our brains and to learn a little bit about how our brains work. You know, God put us in this physical world. He gave us physical brains in this physical environment, and we have these pulls of the physical. We have to feed ourselves, and we're reliant on this physical body and this physical brain. And ultimately, God put us there in order to teach us lessons help us to build character. And we should understand about ourselves and what we're doing, and that helps us to overcome. That brain chatter that we talked about, that's not just our own heads talking to ourselves, because we know who the prince of the power of the air is. Not all the thoughts that we have in our brains come from our own head. Satan can influence us, but we also can overcome and resist that influence, just as Jill overcame that stroke. And so I have several points from Jill's story that I'd like to share with you today. The first point is, don't let your brain deceive you. Don't let your brain deceive you. And deception in our brain can come from multiple sources. One is the right brain. Deception can come from our right brain. Jill had that euphoria when she was having that stroke. Right at the time when she needed decisive action the most, her right brain was telling her, everything will be fine. It'll be no problem. Right brain controls our emotion, and we can get carried away with emotions, and that can be a danger to us. We can be led by our emotions rather than leading them, and we have to be aware of that. It's a big problem in the world. People just seem to believe in our society today that emotions are what they are. You can't change them, and you just follow them, and you can't blame anybody who just follows his emotions. If you feel good, do it. That's kind of the mantra of our society. And so emotions lead us to do things that we know are wrong, and so we go the wrong way. The right brain can even trick us into thinking that we have, that we're having a genuine religious experience. It's responsible for euphoria, and we can mistake an emotion with a connection with God. But ultimately, the Holy Spirit isn't just an emotion, and having a happy feeling doesn't mean that we're doing what God wants us to do. And we need to understand the difference. We need to have emotions. We need to have them in check and to use them as a tool and not be controlled by them. Now, deception in our brains can also come from our left brain and in its way of thinking. Jill wrote a book about her experience when she fully recovered. It's called My Stroke of Insight. And she wrote in that book, without structure, without self-censorship or discipline, our thoughts run rampant on automatic. Because we've not learned to manage more carefully what goes on inside our brains, we remain vulnerable to other people, to advertising, and manipulation. And our minds really do get influenced by what we expose them to. All those big corporations that put out billions of dollars on marketing, they're not wasting their money. They know what they're doing. Everybody thinks, so that's the other guy who's influenced by marketing messages, but it's really not. Everybody's influenced by that kind of thing. Commercial or TV is the same way. If you watch TV, it might not be trying to sell us something, just a regular TV show, but really it is trying to sell us something. Because the God of this world has set things up, so pretty much every show that you watch, many shows anyway, have a bad message. If you compare them to the shows that I watched when I was a little kid, the message is really bad. Nobody's living a good moral life. Everybody is sleeping around and cheating and doing all this stuff. And it's frustrating because you can watch a show and it'll sneak up on you. I had a doctor show that I watched. I like doctor shows and seeing people perform surgeries and healing people and doing things. And I eventually came to realize I'm not watching a doctor show. I'm watching a sex show that has doctors in it. And so I started watching a lawyer show. And I like this strategizing and figuring out how do you win this case. And then I realized I'm watching a sex show about lawyers now. And it's hard to get away from. And ultimately, we get influenced by that, and we have to guard our mind from that influence. It's sad that in developing countries, as they come online and get technology and electricity, they start watching TVs. And sadly, as people watch shows, the divorce rate goes up. They see Western values, so-called values, portrayed on shows, and they start living those values, and they get a lot of the problems that we have in our society. So Jill found that she had to shield herself from a lot of stimuli. As her brain was healing, there was just too many lights, too many sounds and voices, and she would cover her eyes and ears at times just because there was sensory overload. And we have to do the same thing. Ephesians 2, verse 1, talks about that in the Bible. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And at the time people didn't understand about radio waves, but we understand that now. Satan can broadcast to us and put thoughts in our head just as a radio station broadcasts radio waves through the air. And so that brain chatter, the voice in our head with us talking to ourselves and thinking things over and getting ideas, it doesn't all come from us internally. Jill said that she found that she could talk to her brain and tell herself what she wanted and didn't want. And she said, I have much more to say about how I felt, and I could pick and choose how I could be. She found she could tell herself, stop thinking that. And she didn't realize the degree of control she had over her own thoughts before she had the stroke. The second point, lesson from her story is that we must be willing to overcome. We must be willing to overcome. It turns out that recovery from stroke is largely a function of someone's desire to recover. It's a choice. And I'm not saying, of course, that in every case someone can, no matter how badly things are damaged, but it's much more of a choice than we realize that it was, say, 10 or 20 years ago. That we can influence it and we can work toward a cure. It doesn't happen automatically in all cases. She chose between giving in to that euphoria or not. She chose every step to make the little recoveries that she had to. When she first came out of the surgery, she couldn't even lift herself up in bed. She couldn't prop her head up in bed. And she said she would try 1,000 times to lift her head up. And then she tried moving her shoulders, rocking them back and forth. And she kept doing things day after day, these tiny little steps, till finally she could sit up and then she could stand up. And every time it was a choice. And every time the progress that she made was slow, but she had to keep choosing to go down that path toward recovery. Fortunately, she had a mom who was there with her and was loving and was working with her and probably gave her a lot better care than a lot of people would end up getting. But we have a father who's infinitely patient and loving with us. And he believes in us and he wants us to overcome. God didn't call us by mistake. He called us because he wants us as part of his family and he knows that we can make it. We have to just stick with it and persevere. Let's turn to Revelation 2, verse 7. While we're on the subject of overcoming. Revelation 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Maybe you're wondering why I'm reading prophecy in the middle of talking about the brain. What do you see? To him who overcomes, I'll give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Then in verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. It's overcoming again. Then in verse 17, second sentence is, to him who overcomes, I'll give some of the manna, the hidden manna, to eat. Then in chapter 3, verse 5, here it is again. He who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. In verse 12, he who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. In verse 21, to him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne. So over and over, overcome, overcome, overcome. And it doesn't happen naturally. It's not something that we naturally just choose to do. And it's only possible with the Holy Spirit guiding us, but we have to be willing to try. We can't just sit back any more than Jill could sit back and just expect to recover naturally all of her abilities without doing any effort. In fact, it's been found that neurons are designed to work with other neurons and to be stimulated and to do their jobs. If one is isolated and doesn't have any external stimulation, it'll die. They have to be worked. They have to keep going. Jill said that who we are today isn't determined by who we were yesterday. And she said that you and you alone can choose who you want to be in the world. She found that as she recovered, she had different likes and dislikes that she had before she had the stroke. In fact, she had character traits that she didn't like before, and she lost those character traits. She felt she could recover other things and avoid those things. She said she had a fundamental hostility before she had the stroke, and when she recovered, she lost that. Einstein said, "I must be willing to give up what I am in order to become what I will be." And that's the same for us. We need to be willing to give up what we are to become what we will be also. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 says that in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And that's true. In baptism, we have the imagery of the old self dying and the new man rising up. And we might not recognize that old self from us long ago before we were converted because we're different. We have different likes and dislikes. We have a different way of life now. The third point is to learn responsibility. And that's two words, response-ability. Jill especially had problems with her emotions since her left brain was recovering. Her right brain was on its own. It wasn't held in check by the other side. And so she was very emotional a lot of times. And it turns out that emotional center of the brain, especially the limbic center, it never matures. That is, once you turn 2 years old, you have a mature limbic system. All those core emotions of fear and anger, it's as developed as it ever will be. So if you've seen a two-year-old have a tantrum, that's how it is. That's that emotional center. And if you've seen an adult have a tantrum too, that's the same thing. It's because it's the same center. It doesn't mature. But we can take responsibility. We have the ability to control how we respond. It turns out that if we're shocked by something because we're threatened or we're angered, our body's going to be pumped full of hormones, full of adrenaline, and we're going to have a physical response. So really, getting angry at something or being very afraid at something and that feeling that we get, it's not our fault. We can't control that. It's a bunch of chemicals running through us. But after a few seconds, now it is up to us to decide, am I going to stay angry or am I going to go back to my former state? We can choose. And that's the basis of counting to 10. You've heard the old saying, well, count to 10 before you do something. Well, that's because we are caught up in those chemicals that help control our emotions. And if we let them pass so that now we can think rationally, we can choose which way to go. That's ability to respond. James 1:15 talks about this. James 1, verse 15. "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Well, one way that we're deceived is by thinking that we don't have the ability to control our thoughts and our reactions. And so many people nowadays just think that they don't. They just think that they're led around and, oh, that's not my fault. But we can control what we do. Going back to verse 14, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So lust and that kind of desire, we can control it. That's another thing. People just think, oh, well, I had no control over that. And it's just expected. Man gets himself in trouble when he's in some situation, but we have a control. We have a choice. Verse 19, jumping forward. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of God does not produce, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So it says to be slow to wrath. And if God is saying that we should be slow to wrath, it must be possible for us to do what God says. So if we're not slow to wrath, it must be possible for us to become slow to wrath through prayer, through working with ourselves and doing things better. We can get to the point, with God's help, where we are slow to wrath. And knowing the physiology of our emotions can help also, understanding why we react a certain way. And people have conditioned responses. So many times we've done things a certain way so many times, we don't know that it can even be a different way. We just run on autopilot a lot of times. But Jill learned through her recovery that it is possible to control one's thoughts to a greater degree than people used to think. That brain chatter that we have in our mind, it can become like a feedback loop, and it can talk to us over and over again. She told a story in her book about how she was so excited when she learned to drive again. So she got to the point where she can walk, and then she got to the point where she could safely drive. She still couldn't read any of the street signs, so she didn't always know where she was going, but just the milestone of being able to drive again was a big deal for her. But on one of her first times out, she got a speeding ticket. And then she just, maybe you've had that too, whether it's a speeding ticket or something else, something bad happens, and you just replay it over and over again, that same scenario, maybe kicking yourself or having done something wrong or thinking, you know, what else you could have done, or just playing it over and over again for no apparent reason. And it's this feedback loop that we have. But she says that can be broken, constantly playing things over and over again. She called it internal verbal abuse, where we just keep going over and over again the same thing. But she says we can tell ourselves to stop, and we can do it, and we'll listen to ourselves, for lack of a better way of saying it. We can control it, or we can replace the thought with a good thought. For some, that might be going on the beach and enjoying oneself. We have a lot of other good things we can think about. God's love, his plan. So Satan can influence us. He can give us that brain chatter and influence what we're thinking, since he is the prince of the power of the air. But we're also in control of our mind, and we can accept thoughts or we can reject those thoughts. Proverbs 6:32 touches on this. Proverbs 6, verse 16, verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. So it is a big deal to be able to control oneself, to control one's anger, to have self-control. That's important, and that's something that we need to strive for. Let's go to Philippians 4, verse 11. Philippians 4, verse 11. Let's see what Paul is saying. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's interesting. Jill also said that pain is a physical reaction, yet suffering is a choice. And that's kind of what Paul is saying too. He's talking about a lot of bad circumstances, but he's saying that he's content even through all the bad things that he went through. He can be content. Really, our brains are an amazing creation that God made. 85 billion neurons together, capable of memory, capable of analysis and calculations. But there's something more to our brains also. We share 99.4% of our DNA with chimpanzees. And if you look at our brains, there's not a big difference in the structure. And yet our brains are totally different than their brains, like an animal brain. And that's something Jill doesn't understand. She's a scientist, and she drank pretty much the Kool-Aid that a lot of people in her situation do with, in terms of evolution. But ultimately, chimps have brains, animals have brains, but we have minds, and our minds are much superior to theirs, yet in a way that's not readily apparent physically. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, gives us insight into what the difference is. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. Verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And so Paul is telling us about two different spirits, and he's saying that humans, we have the spirit of man, and that's what makes us different than the animals. That's something that God breathed in to Adam, and it made him different. Hold your place there. Let's go back to Genesis 1, verse 26, and we'll come back to 1 Corinthians in a minute. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth. So animals were created according to their kind, but we were created according to the God kind. God had a special plan for us. And then he said, let them have dominion over the earth. And the thing that gives us that dominion is what makes us greater than the animals, which is that spirit of man that Paul talked about. So going back to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, these things we also speak, not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So now he's getting in, he's moving from the spirit of man to the Holy Spirit, which our brains were designed to house, just like they house that spirit of man. Verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And Dr. Ullery was saying the same thing, a different verse, talking about how God's way is foolishness to mankind and how they don't understand the way that they're going. There's a book called God, the Evidence by Patrick Glynn. And in that book, the author wrote, and he said, what if you can find a new health treatment? And that health treatment will allow you to be less likely to suffer depression, less likely to commit suicide, to abuse drugs, less likely to get divorced, and even to recover faster from surgeries. And then he said, of course, the new treatment is religious faith. And he writes, numerous studies now show that religious believers are far less likely than non-believers to commit suicide, abuse drugs or alcohol, experience debilitating stress, or get depressed or divorced. Moreover, people of committed religious faith consistently report much higher levels of personal happiness and psychological well-being than do their agnostic or atheistic counterparts. To me, that's what Paul is talking about when the wisdom of God is foolishness to man. You have a way, and it's not just a way that involves taking God's word for it about a future prize in his kingdom. There are immediate benefits to living God's way, even in this current world. And we understand that. We have God's Holy Spirit. Yet so many people don't see that. That's what he means when he says it's foolishness to mankind. To Jill, the brain is an amazing thing, yet ultimately it's just a bunch of neurons that happen to come together. This is the right way. But we know that it's a lot more, that it's far superior to animal brains. It's designed to house that spirit of man and designed to receive the Holy Spirit. The doctors previously thought with strokes, if you don't recover all your brain functions in 6 months, they'll never come back. It took Jill 8 years, but she finally overcame the effects of that stroke. And it'll take us a lifetime, but we can overcome our sin and human nature and stay on the path that God has for us. And by understanding how our brains work, we can better understand ourselves and understand our own human nature. And that knowledge helps us to overcome and to put every thought under submission.